Well, there's an expression that goes around. Everyone's got their poison. And what's meant by that expression is that everyone has some sin that they're particularly susceptible to and that is particularly harming their life. Now, maybe your particular poison has changed over the years, but chances are, whatever it is you struggle with, you've always struggled with that thing. And who knows exactly why it is that thing that you're struggling with? I mean, it could be your temperament, could be something that you learned or you inherited through your experience or through your background, or perhaps it came out of some traumatic experience that you had. But whatever the case is, most of us have some poison. And yes, in case you're wondering, I have a poison as well. And this is how it usually plays out in my life, and perhaps this resonates with you. I find myself sometimes in a vulnerable position. And when I'm there, I feel like I'm tempted. And the temptation comes and it's heavy. And I resist as much as I can, yet sometimes I give in to the temptation. And then once I do that, I feel terribly guilty. And so I beat myself up. I get angry at myself for falling into that sin that I've done time and time again. And then I become ashamed and I don't want to go near God. So I draw away from Him for a season. Because I feel like, I guess, in some way, he can't accept me, or I shouldn't be accepted and approved by God at that time. And so, does this sound familiar to you? Well, I would say it probably does, because chances are it's something you've experienced again and again. Maybe it's something that right now, in this very moment, you are experiencing. And this is, I think, likely because this is a very common tactic of the enemy to try to ruin you. It's the cycle of temptation, accusation, temptation, accusation. And I see it all the time. Satan loves to use temptation and accusation sort of like a 1-2 punch combo. And I would say it's one of his most ancient and it's one of his most effective. You see, in boxing, the most common combo is the 1-2 punch combo. If you're right-handed, you start by throwing sort of a jab with your weaker left hand, which, if that lands, sort of sets up the power overhand right. And so with Satan, temptation is like his weak left hand. It's his jab, and if that lands, then it sets up the overhand right of accusation. And how this works is that he begins by telling us some lies that make us take sin too lightly. Like he may say to you, "Oh, hey, everyone's doing it. It's not that bad. You could do it just this one time. It's not such a big deal," etc., etc., etc. Then once those lies land, then you give in to sin, and now he can come in with the power punch of accusation. And so he says to you, now, if he got you to take it too lightly, he tries to get you now to take sin too heavily with accusation. And he says, "How could you? You're awful. You're a terrible person. You're worthless. Who could ever forgive you? Nothing will ever change. There's no hope. You're worthless. How could you have done such a thing?" He just beats you up with it. So on one way, you know, as you're going into the sin, he's saying, "Oh, don't worry about it. You can always ask for forgiveness later." And then once you're in there, he says, "Nah, it's too late. No one would ever forgive you. There's nothing left for you. It's too late." Now, this 1-2 punch combo, as you can imagine, it's pretty deadly. In fact, you've probably experienced this many times. I'll tell you, I've seen so many, even strong Christians, or who I would consider strong Christians, be knocked out by this 1-2 punch combo. And so what I think we need to do is we need to understand this tactic. Because you always have to understand the tactics of your enemies, because the more you know your enemy, the more you can play your opponent. And if you can play your opponent, you can win. You can win. In fact, I don't know, this just came to my mind. I was on a Skype call last night with all my old squash friends. And I know in a few sermons back, I mentioned that I'm on this squash team. And every week we go and we play other teams from around Toronto. And I said that there was one guy, that one of our oldest members, and he's very good because he always plays the opponent. He's always telling me that I got to play my opponent. And last night, again, he said, "You got to play your opponent." And anyways, it just really reminded me of that, of the importance to be able to understand the enemy, the evil one, what is he doing so that we can win. So once we know him and his strategies, now we can develop counter strategies. And so let's take a look at how we can combat the strategy of temptation and accusation and counterpunch it. So let's begin with temptation. Now, temptation really just is, I mean, I don't have to explain this too much. We know it's a draw towards committing sin. That's what it is. And sin is that which separates us from God. It's separation from God. That's what it is at its core. We see this in the Garden of Eden, right? The Garden of Eden, humanity was walking hand in hand with God. We were walking in the garden with him. We had a closeness, a presence there. Then when sin entered the world, we got kicked out of the garden and there became a gap, a separation. Some would even say a chasm between us and God. That's what sin does. It creates a distance. And the enemy, what he wants to do is he wants to tempt us so that we go into sin, because sin creates separation. And then once he's drawn, and then he wants the accusation to draw us further away. Realize that sin really isn't his end goal. Okay, that's just sort of a means to an end. His real goal is separation from God, is to get us away from God. That's his ultimate goal. And so sin just really sets that up. It's kind of like his one punch of the 1-2 punch combo. And so what we got to ask ourselves is, how do we defend then against this jab? How do we defend against it? And one of the main ways, and I think we know this, it's pretty obvious, is to resist the temptation. The Bible tells us in the book of James that we should resist the enemy and he will flee from us. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, specifically it says. And so that's what we got to do. It's important to understand that all sin, all temptation is resistible. It is all resistible. You got to remember that, because I think the enemy, a very common lie he likes to plant, is that like some temptation you can't resist. And he'll say, and particularly this one that you're being tempted with right now. And so it gives us a sense of hopelessness, and then we give in too easily. But of course, we must be able to resist all temptation, for we are told in Scripture many, many times to emulate Jesus. He's our perfect example. He's the perfect Adam. And we have the same Holy Spirit living in us as Jesus. And so Jesus resisted all temptation, right? When he was tempted, he had the power to resist. So it makes sense that we also have the power to resist. It says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin." And not only is it possible to resist all sin is resistible, and that is not to say that we are or we could ever be sinless, but that is just to say that every temptation that comes your way, you do have the ability to resist it. And not only do we have the ability to resist it, but God actively helps us by giving us a way out. Consider this scripture. This is a really amazing one. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So when you find in those times that you feel like you're being tempted, you need to realize in that moment, the enemy is tempting me. He's throwing a jab my way. He's fighting against me. But also, God has provided a way out for me. So you got to start looking for that way out. And when you find it, you need to run with all your speed towards that way out. He will provide it for you. He said he will. That's a promise he's given to you. Now, some of you know, I'm a big fan of mixed martial arts, right? Which is a sport that involves, I mean, amongst other things, a lot of punching. And one of my favorite fighters back in the day, he was renowned for his counter-punching abilities. You know, he'd be in this fight and he'd be getting attacked, he'd be getting backed up, and then he would just stop, he'd plant his feet, and he would just start throwing back, like with all of his strength. This may seem silly, but it's actually a very good tactic, and it worked, and it actually gave him a lot of success early on in his career. And I watched this interview with him one time, and they asked him about this, and he says, "It's like I have a button on my nose, and every time I get hit there, I can't help but throw back." See, his strategy was counterpunching, and I think a similar approach is very effective when it comes to spiritual warfare. When we sense that the enemy is coming against us and trying to tempt us, we need to hit back. You need to strike back right away with a prayer, scripture, running towards God, getting on your knees, spiritual discipline, community, or some other like righteous alternative. You know, you need to be fighting back. I do believe that counterpunching, if done well, is going to be the most effective strategy, because we must realize that we are more powerful than the enemy at all times. For the one who is in us is more powerful than the one who is in the world. So we have the power. It's an aggressive tactic. If we strike back, we'll always win. We don't need to play defense because we're stronger. And I always say, hey, the best defense is a good offense. So I believe, my friends, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we need to be playing more offense. Play more offense. So that's temptation in a nutshell. I'd like now to turn our attention to accusation. And we know that accusation, that's the power punch, right? Temptation is the initial jab, which sets up the real knockout blow, which is accusation. Therefore, I think we need to spend a little bit more time on accusation. And this is going to feel, I think, a little strange for some of us, because what I've at least observed in Canada is that Canadian Christians tend to emphasize a lot resisting and overcoming temptation. And we really, really focus on that. Like, that's, it's all about that. And if we can't do that, if we fall into temptation, if we commit sin, like, it's done. We've already lost the battle, so to speak. We've lost the fight. And then we kind of put our guard down, and then we allow ourselves to get pummeled then by accusation. Almost like that, well, I deserve that because, you know, I got hit by the first punch, so now I'm just going to give up. And the interesting thing is that, yeah, falling into temptation hurts. You know, it stings. Sure it does. But I've often seen that it's accusation that takes people out of the game altogether. I mean, I've seen many Christians getting taken out of the game because they're beaten down again and again with accusation. The question is, why? Why is temptation the jab and accusation the power punch? Why is that? Well, I do believe it's because at the end of the day, sin has already been conquered. It's already been dealt with through Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection, through his death and resurrection. It's been done. It's been paid for. It's been defeated. And so you can deal with sin very easily. Oh, I'm going to confess that to God, commit it to him, and the blood of Christ covers it, and we're done. The only way that the sin can really deeply affect you is if you choose to not let go of it and let the enemy beat you over the head with it, right? So that's why I think that the temptation to sin really is just a jab. But the real power, the real hurt, comes from the accusation. Now, at this point, someone might say, okay, I get that. But doesn't God convict us of sin? And so I need to explore this, because we need to know, well, what is the difference between conviction, which is good, and accusation? And I would say, yes, certainly God does convict us. He convicts us of our sin. And this is a really, really good thing. Okay, every time God points out a sin to you, it's an act of grace, and he's calling you to repentance, because he knows what's best for you. He wants what's best for you. And he knows that if you do that, you come closer to him. He cleanses you from the sin and you give him praise. It's a good thing. But we need to be able to tell the difference between what is that good thing and the bad accusation that draws us away from God, which comes from the enemy. And I'd like to then turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because there is a passage in there that gives a really great example of how we can tell the difference. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." So here we see Paul is alluding to some earlier letter that he had written to the Corinthians. Maybe it's 1 Corinthians, but perhaps it was a different letter. And in that letter, he had pointed out some sin that they had committed, right? And it made them sad, it made them sorrowful, but ultimately led to repentance. So Paul says this is a good thing. This was godly sorrow because it actually drew them closer to God. And so he says you shouldn't regret feeling the sorrow. You shouldn't regret feeling the conviction because it was good. It was from God. But you can tell that the accusation doesn't come from God if it does the opposite of leading you to repentance, and it actually draws you away from God into further shame. Because you must remember that the enemy always wants to draw you away from God. That's his ultimate goal. Repentance draws you towards God, accusation draws you away. So what is the fruit? Are you drawing closer to God or away from God? That gives you a good indication of where it's coming from. But another way to tell the two apart is that conviction that God produces brings guilt about something we did. It brings guilt about something we did, whereas accusation from the enemy brings shame about who we are. So you got guilt over what we did and shame over who we are. That's another way you can tell the difference. Because you see, guilt essentially says, well, I did a bad thing. But accusation says, I am a bad person. Shame says, I am bad. See, one is about action, one is about identity. So they're worlds apart. And I want you to hear something. I want you to listen carefully. You are not your sin. You are not your sin. You are a child of God. The enemy would have you believe that you are your sin, but that is not true. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. And God has no desire at all to make you feel terrible about yourself. That's not his desire. Why? Because God's a good father. And as a father myself, I've, you know, often disapproved of things that my children have done. But at no point do I want to hurt them or make them just feel terrible for the sake of it. I mean, I disapprove of some things my children do, and I want to point it out, and I want to teach them and help them to fix that because I want what's best for them, and I want to develop them into healthy and happy and moral kids who follow God and love the Lord. And no matter what my kids do, nothing they do is going to make me love them any less than I do. I mean, I'm still going to love them, right? And nothing they do is going to make me want to not be with them. I always want to be with my kids. I always love and accept them for who they are, but I don't always approve of everything that they do. But the funny thing is that this is not how children perceive it. Child psychologists will tell you that when a child does wrong, they actually feel in that moment unlovable. That's why, you know, you always see the children, you know, they'll run away or they'll hide somewhere or they'll hide their face. Because it's shame. I mean, how many times, I mean, myself personally as a father, have I witnessed this? You know, you know, when they do something wrong, they run upstairs and then you find them in their room and the door's closed and they're curled up on their bed and they're hiding away and they don't want to see anyone, right? Listen, my friends, we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes. We all mess up. We're all going to mess up, okay? That's not the question here. The question is, how will you respond when you mess up? The enemy, he would love us to respond by us distancing ourselves from God, us hiding away from him in shame and fleeing from him, right? Listen, God is always present. He's always looking upon you. He always wants to be in relationship with you. God's not in the question. It's whether you choose to go out of his presence or not. And the thing is, when you're in that place where you're feeling hurt or you're feeling sad or like a failure, I mean, that's the time more than ever that you need to be close to God. So wouldn't you want to run to him? And so Satan's strategy is simple. It's to get you to do a bad thing, then to feel like you are a bad person, and then to accuse you and beat you down with this again and again so that you can't get up. And I tell you, I've seen a lot of people, good Christians, get taken out, or they get taken out for weeks or months. And it's ridiculous. I mean, so every time the enemy does that, we need to counterpunch. And we need to counterpunch mainly by this. This is our one punch of our 1-2 punch counterpunch combo. And that is to live out our identity in Christ. So he tries to punch you with accusation, you counterpunch with living out your identity in Christ. And now realize I said live out and not believe, because it is totally possible to believe something intellectually yet not functionally believe something, right? We want to move something from being just truth to actually being a reality. And so if who you are in Christ Jesus, which is forgiven, a child of God, accepted, all that stuff, if that's only in your head, then man, it needs to make the 10-inch journey from your head to your heart. And if it doesn't make that journey to your heart, it's not going to change anything about your life. You're going to live the same way. Think of it like this. Imagine a person gets a huge inheritance, a grand inheritance. That inheritance is now sitting for that person off in the bank somewhere. That person needs to come into the bank and sign for it to become theirs. Now, if they don't do that, or they don't know that they should, or maybe they feel like they shouldn't, then does that person have wealth, or do they live in poverty? Are they wealthy? Are they poor? And the answer is yes. I guess technically that person is wealthy, but they're still going to live in poverty because what they need to do is actually access the wealth that they have. And so you as a Christian, unless you access the wealth that you have in the truth of who you are in Christ Jesus and all the glorious inheritance that comes with being Jesus' brother and him sharing his inheritance with you and all the inheritance that comes with being a real child of God, if you do not access that, then you're in poverty, and you will live a very impoverished life. It's one thing to know that you're forgiven and accepted, and that all your past, present, and future sin is completely wiped out, but it's another thing to actually make a withdrawal from that bank account. And my friends, you need to make withdrawals. We are meant to make real withdrawals out of the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. And the enemy does not want you to do that. Now the enemy, he cannot touch what's in your bank account. He can't touch it. But what he can't do is he can convince you that it's either not there or that you can't access it or shouldn't access. That's what he can do. And that's what he'll try to do. And so the next time that you find that you're falling into temptation or you feel the accusation come, you need to start meditating and chew on God's word to you about your inheritance, about who you are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to give you one scripture here that's great for this. You're welcome to use this or use other ones, but this is a good one to go to during those times. I'd love to read it to you directly from the Bible, from God's word here. And I want you to let this wash over you, for this is God's word to you. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. See what that's saying there? It's so amazing what it's saying. It's saying that, listen, if God considers you worthy enough and loves you enough that he would sacrifice his one and only son for you for the forgiveness of your sin, and if Jesus, his own son, now sits at his right hand, standing before him, interceding for us for the continual sin that we make, my goodness, who are you to say that you shouldn't be forgiven? If God says it, who are you to say that? And who is the enemy? Who is anyone else who can judge us but God? He said, who justifies? God justifies, right? If you condemn yourself or you allow the enemy to condemn you and accuse you, you're playing God. You're saying what God has decided is wrong, and I actually need to pay the price for this. Listen, my friends, whenever Satan tries to come and remind you of what you did, just remind him of who you are. And you can also remind him of where he's going. That's a nice thing as well, because we all know where he's going. But as I'm saying this, you might be thinking to yourself, okay, that makes sense, Keith. But if I'm totally forgiven and accepted, like no matter what, then won't that just make me sin more? Like like won't that in some way make sin cheap and easy? Well, listen, my friends, this makes rational sense, but I have found this isn't actually the way it works, at least from my experience. And I'm sure, I mean, if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you've witnessed this as well. Although it seems like this works, if we allow the enemy to condemn us, or if we condemn ourselves or try to punish ourselves for our sins, what tends to happen? We start to feel ashamed, we start to feel hopeless, and we start to feel self-pity. And then we start to sin more, right? It actually doesn't help as a deterrent in any way. But if you accept radical, unlimited forgiveness, it has a way of actually transforming our hearts. And let us not forget that the Apostle Paul said this when he was addressing this unlimited grace. He said, "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" By no means, my friends, by no means. Unlimited forgiveness and acceptance means that you now cannot punish yourself. Stop punishing yourself. Maybe you think you deserve it, and maybe you do, but God says you don't. So don't go against God, okay? Don't punish yourself. But also, don't go on continuing to sin. Do you remember Jesus when he talked to the woman in adultery? He said, "Who has condemned you? No one. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." Okay, there's always that command at the end, go now and sin no more. And that is why repentance is the last piece of the puzzle. Our 1-2 counterpunch is this: to live out your identity with Christ, and then repentance. You need repentance, my friends. Now, I get that's a churchy word, but what do we mean by repentance? Well, translated from the original Greek, all that means is to turn around and go the opposite direction of where you were going, right? So, when we fall into sin, we get separated from God. And then the enemy comes, right? He does that through temptation. Then he comes and he tries to accuse, to continue to pile on the shame, to get us to go further and further away from God. And so repentance then would be actually going the opposite way. Repentance would be running into the arms of the Father. The more sin, the faster you should be running, my friends. Because that's where there's salvation, and that's where there's forgiveness. His goal, right, is to separate us from God. God's goal is to draw us to himself. So you see, every single time that you fall into temptation and into sin, it is an opportunity. It is both an opportunity for the enemy to draw you away from God, and it's an opportunity for you to draw towards God. Now, Satan is going to try to convince you that God is a God of judgment, and going to him is going to make you feel terrible and sad, and you don't deserve that and all that stuff. But the truth of the matter is, in the Father's arms, there is love, there is forgiveness, there is grace, there is healing, there is peace. If you think, our God is this angry, vengeful God of judgment, you're never going to go to that God when you're sinning, because who wants to pile it on? I don't want none of that. But if we rest on the truth of Scripture and know that God's so good, then as soon as the sin enters in, we want to go there because there's comfort there, there's forgiveness there. Obviously, there's repentance there, and you need to repent to come to him, of course. Running to him at the first sign of sin is the key, my friends. This is the ultimate counterpunch. And when you do this, Satan's going to stop tempting you and accusing you because, in the past it worked because it drew you away from God. But now he knows that every time he does that, you go running to God. He's going to stop doing that. He's going to know that you have like a button on your nose, and that every time he hits you, you run to God. And he doesn't want you to run to God. And so he's going to stop that. So turning to God, your identity and repentance, that's the way to go. He's going to be wary to strike you if he thinks you're ready to counterpunch. And so as soon as you fall into temptation or you feel the accusation come, you run to him. Immediately, you run to God and you get down on your knees. Whether that's, literally or metaphorically, you run to God and you take your sin and you lay it at the foot of the cross. And then you dig a hole there and you bury it deep at the foot of the cross. You let the blood of Jesus come and you cover it. And you don't just intellectually receive, but you receive, you access the forgiveness of Christ Jesus. You take hold of your inheritance of what Jesus bought and paid for, and you never pick it up again. You bury it there, and it's done at the foot of the cross. And then you make a commitment that you will sin no more. You will sin no more. And then you pick your eyes up, because you're humble, you're down here, you're on your knees. You pick your eyes up and you lift them up to the cross and you see Jesus and you turn to praise and joy because you're so thankful that he would be so good as to pay the price for your sins so you wouldn't have to, because he loves you that much. And that to beat yourself up would actually be to delegitimize what he has done. It would not be to receive the gift that he's already paid for, that he wants you to have. And you receive it, and you turn to praise. That's how you do it. Get your eyes onto Jesus. And one time I told a friend of mine this. I said, this is how you deal with it. And I remember they said, okay, but I don't think I can do that, because I feel like I just know that I'm going to commit that sin again. And so I can't do it. I can't go to Jesus and receive his forgiveness, because I know I'm just going to do it again. And I said to him, you don't know that. You don't know that you're going to do it again. And listen, if you choose to stay away from God, I'm going to hide away from God until I feel like I'm cleaned up enough to come to you, or until I feel like I'm over this, then one, it's kind of inevitable that you're going to sin again, because not only do you think you're going to sin again, you're also not close to the one who can help you and stop you from sinning again. So my advice to my friend, like my advice to many Christians, is like, you need to be close to God. And when you're in your deepest and dirtiest times, that's the time when you need to be him, near him most of all. And if you're afraid that you're going to just commit it again, well, then you go to him and you ask him for some grace. And you say, God, I'm really afraid that I'm going to do this again, and I don't feel like I have the strength to do it on my own. And you humbly ask him to help you with that, to help you with the temptation, to take away the accusation, right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And sometimes you just need to come to him and say, Lord, I have a willing spirit. I have a willing spirit, but my flesh is weak. Would you help me? And listen, this turning towards Jesus, in like on your knees and saying, I can't do it, I need your help. This is the posture of humility. This is the posture of a servant. This is the posture of a child. Didn't Jesus say, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must change and become like little children? To come before him and say, I need you, because I cannot do it on my own. You know, God loves to pour out his grace to people with that mindset, because that is not this kind of a posture. It's a this kind of a posture. It's receptive. And God will always come to your aid when you appeal to his strength. Always. In his book on prayer, Ian Bounds recalls this story. A dear friend of mine told me the following story. Rising early one morning, he said, I heard the baying of a score of deerhounds in pursuit of their quarry. Looking away to the open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn making its way across. Reaching the walls of the enclosure, it leapt over and crouched within 10 feet of where I stood. A moment later, two of the hounds came over. Then the fawn ran in my direction and pushed its head between my legs, and I lifted the thing up to my breast, and I swung round and round, beating and fending off the dogs. And I felt that all the dogs in the West could not and should not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. And so it is with a human helplessness that appeals to an almighty God. My friends, let me pray for you. Dear Lord, we know that you are one who loves to help those who are in need. We know that you are mighty, you are great, you are gracious, you have done it all for us. Lord, we desire to follow you, to serve you. We desire to be without sin, to draw close to you, to do your will, to spread your word amongst the nations. But Lord, sometimes we feel so incapable. So we throw ourselves now at your feet and we ask, Lord, would you be so gracious to us Would you give us more forgiveness, more assurance of our salvation? Would you give us more of the fruit of your Holy Spirit? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you empower us to overcome that which we could never before? Give us power to resist temptation when it comes. Give us the right state of mind to be so wise as to run to you if we do fall into temptation. And that we would be wise and shrewd and aware of the tactics of the enemy to draw us away from you. Lord, we choose right now to draw near to you. Ask that you would enclose us in your wings. As it says in your word, that we take comfort under your wings. Would you comfort us, Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus, lead us to the Father and show us the Father's love and acceptance. Teach us how loving he is. And we pray that you would take these truths that your word has spoken to us and that you would move those from our head into our hearts so we could live this out and be a shining example, that people would know that we are people who live out of a great inheritance, the inheritance we have in you. So we thank you, Jesus, the triumphal Jesus, for your death and resurrection. Amen. And now at this time, I wanted to say a word to us, a word to you, because I know that if you're like me, you've been going through a hard season. Of course you had. It is a terribly difficult season we're going through. Perhaps you are falling into temptation, your old sin patterns. Perhaps you're feeling depressed or anxiety-ridden. Perhaps you're feeling just weak and you don't have whatever it is, the energy, the motivation to do the things that you think you should be doing at this time. Whatever it may be, this week, I want you to know that God is merely a breath away. And all you need to do is turn towards him. And he's there. And he wants to walk with you during this time. He wants you to know that he's going to provide for you. He's going to provide for all your needs. He's going to provide for your financial needs. He's going to protect your family from the attacks of the enemy. He's going to give you that peace that you so desire that surpasses all understanding. He's going to give you all that you need, all the supernatural strength to carry on despite everything that's going on around you and all the stress and unknowns and wariness. And so, my friends, I want to bless you today. I want to end with a blessing. I pray that God would draw you to himself this week and that you would run to him, that you would run to him with all the fervor that you have within you, and that when you run to him, him who can provide for you everything, that he can provide for you in ways that I can't and that you cannot and the world cannot provide for you during this time. That you would run to the provider. And when you run to him, I pray that he would meet you there. And that he would be gracious to you. Amen.